We're continuing this morning in our study of the end of the Epistle to the Hebrews. We're in the 11th chapter, this great gallery of the heroes of the faith. And we have considered Abraham, who's given, along with Moses, most verses in this chapter. And now we are looking at the other patriarchs, Isaac, Jacob or Israel, and Joseph. And these three are found in verses 20 to 22 of Hebrews chapter 11. So let's just read those verses just to remind ourselves. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. We considered Isaac last Sunday. It's important to note that for all three of these men, it's their last days that is recorded, that they died well. Now, that doesn't mean to say that they didn't live a life of faith. Actually, they died the death of God's people because they lived the life of the righteous. But the highlight here is on their end. And that is so important for us to bear in mind. It seems to be the theme of today with the after meeting as well, that we're all getting closer to glory, and it's not how we started the Christian race that matters. It's how we'll end. And every preacher is only as good as his last sermon. Every believer is only as strong as they are at the moment. We mustn't rest on past blessings. We must press on. And that is why there is an emphasis here on their latter end. There is great need for this to be emphasized today, because I fear we are living on the blessings of the past rather than moving on with the Lord and praying that we would know his known and felt presence now. The past isn't to be lived in. We're to learn from the past, but that's to inspire us to go on. Now, Isaac blessed Jacob and not Esau by faith. Isaac's natural tendency was to bless Esau, the firstborn, not only because he was the firstborn. Normally, God's blessing would rest on the firstborn child. But this is the blessing of the Messiah, the blessing that was prophesied to Abraham, the blessing of the seed, through whom one day the Lord Jesus will come. Very important, this, the golden thread that goes through the whole of the Old Testament. Now, poor Isaac had become dim. His physical and spiritual eyes had become dim by his old age, and he was fond of Esau, and he was thinking this was to be the one that God was going to bless. And he was wrong. He was blinded by his emotional attachments to his eldest son. And God had to teach him. And God used Jacob and Rebekah. They had more faith than Isaac, but they went about it in the wrong way, Jacob especially, in order to manipulate the plan of God. But in the end, God brings his purposes to pass. We may do what we want. We may be politicians, but we're only being used by God. So that's an encouragement to us, as well as a challenge. God will have his way. And poor Isaac had to learn it the hard way. It was Jacob, not Esau, that was going to be blessed. And even though Jacob, he deceived his father, the blessing came upon him. And by faith, Isaac did bless him. He couldn't do it in any other way. Faith rises above our natural tendencies. We all have emotional attachments, either to our children or to other people, and we tend to mix that with a spiritual sight of things. How much damage has been caused by ministers thinking that God's hand is upon their sons? And I mentioned Whitfield in the last message, how he thought that his newborn boy was going to be a mighty preacher. Well, he died in infancy. It wasn't God's plan. No, by faith we must move forward. We don't trust our feelings. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And sometimes it's when we don't feel anything that faith is at its strongest. I will trust in him, even though he slay me, said Job. Now we're moving on this morning to look at Jacob. There are two things mentioned here about Jacob's latter days, and it was by faith that he did these two things. The first is this: he blessed both the sons of Joseph. Now we need to get our details right here. The two sons of Joseph were Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh the eldest, and in the account in Genesis we have in chapter 47 first mention made of that. At the end of chapter 47, we read the accounts of Israel coming to the land of Egypt and Pharaoh giving them the best pasture, the land of Goshen. And there is mention in verses 27 to 31 of chapter 47 of Israel's death, Jacob leaning upon the bed's head, dying. And then in chapter 48, you have the specific details regarding him blessing not only the two sons of Joseph, but the other sons. So the two sons of Joseph were his grandsons, and then he blesses his sons as well. Now, why are the two sons of Joseph mentioned here? Well, they were born in Egypt. They were not, in that sense, natural children. They were Egyptians. And yet, this is what he did by faith. He treated them as his own children. Very good, that. We all have attachments to our natural children, and there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with having different families in the church. But what we shouldn't do is mistake that blood tie with the tie of faith. And so even though a church will consist of natural families, it is not the same as the spiritual family that we all belong to when we were born again. And so we must guard against our own emotions to our family and then our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We must be very careful that families don't control the church. No, it is the Lord that controls the church, and it's our relationship to him that comes first, and that is why we have, for example, in a church council meeting, we have conflicts of interest. There's a part at the start of the meeting where we have to declare any conflicts of interest. And that safeguards then those things that we are naturally tied to from the things that belong to the Lord. So here is Joseph, by faith, treating the sons of Joseph, Jacob treating the sons of Joseph as if they were the natural children of Israel. But we need to look at the specifics here. Let me read the account in 48. I know it sounds confusing that his death is mentioned first at the end of chapter 47, and then you have him blessing his sons and the two sons of Joseph. But in Hebrews, it's the other way around. So we need to look first at his blessing the sons of Joseph. So we'll read the account in chapter 48, verse 8. Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, "Who are these?" His eyesight, like that of Isaac, his father, had become dim with old age. And Joseph said unto his father, They are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place. And he said, Bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see, and he brought them near unto him. And we won't have to read all the verses, but what Joseph does, using his common sense, is he puts the eldest son, Manasseh, at Jacob's right side, so that the right hand of Jacob could rest on his head, the blessing of the firstborn again. And then Ephraim, the younger one, is put on Jacob's left hand side, so that the lesser blessing could go on him. But what do we read? Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. Even though Joseph had put them in position, what Jacob does is cross his hands so that his right hand blesses the younger and his left hand the older. That's what we're told in the accounts. And in Hebrews 11, it is put more strikingly. By faith, he did it. By faith, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph. He crossed his hands. Now, do you see the significance of that? This is what one commentator says. I've found these words very encouraging. Let us all learn the lessons of the crossed hands of God. The crossed hands of God continually surprise us. They often bless, even in the family of God, surprising people. And God makes unexpected choices in the people he uses. He does more through Ephraim than Manasseh. He chooses David before his brothers. They have impressive talents, but the Lord looks not upon the outward appearance, but upon the heart. One day he will choose a persecutor to become an apostle. Don't say God can't do much with you. And don't say God won't do much with other people. You never know how God will do his work. We look to Manasseh, and God does a greater work through Ephraim. We look to the strong, and God uses the weak, the crossed hands of God. Joseph was prime minister in Egypt. That didn't matter at all in the kingdom of God. Joseph uses his common sense. Imagine Joseph chairing a meeting of the cabinets in Egypt during the years of famine. What a responsibility. He knew what common sense was. And so he acted in exactly the same way in terms of bringing his sons to be blessed by Jacob. He places the eldest at his right side, the youngest at his left. But in God's kingdom, things are not like the world. The crossed hands of God. Thank God that Jacob was sensitive to the leadings of the spirits, and his hands, as was said in Genesis 48, were guided by another to cross. Now, do we see it? God's ways are not our ways. I'll read the accounts, just the relevant verses in 1 Samuel 16, of Samuel being sent to anoint Jesse's younger son. Even Samuel had to learn this lesson, and he was a man of God, but he was old. Oh, how men who have been mightily used of God in their youth, when they get older, lose their spiritual focus. Listen, Samuel went to Jesse as God directed him. And verse 6 of 1 Samuel 16 says, And it came to pass, when he came, he looked on Eliab and said, Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, This is the lesson of the crossed hands. Look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And Jesse made all of his sons, minus David, stand before the prophets, and none of them were God's choice. In the end, it was the one that nobody thought about, that young shepherd who looked so ruddy. That was God's man. That's how God works. He moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. Oh, my friends, let us not judge by outward appearance. Let us not use the standards of the world in the church. Let not our church councils meetings be like the business meetings of the world. Let us be governed by a higher spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. Let us even make decisions that seem at times to go against common sense, because it is God that is leading. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. The crossed hands of God. Even if we don't learn anything else from Jacob, let us learn this. Let me read other verses here. The Apostle Paul, he couldn't get over this, you know. He was writing to the Corinthians, his most personal of letters. And in the 15th chapter of Corinthians, dealing with very objective things, Christ was... crucified, he died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. You can't get more objective. And then he goes through the witnesses of the resurrection, and then he mentions himself. 1 Corinthians 15:8, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle. The apostle here isn't being sanctimonious, he's being honest. Because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And then he reminds the Corinthians as well of this. This is how he puts it. We all know these words. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. Our God wants to have all the attention. He doesn't want people to say, look at so and so, look how gifted they are. He wants people to see Christ, the treasure of the gospel, in a jar of clay, so that the excellency of the power is of God. Did you catch in the reading the way that Jacob referred to himself? Very politically incorrect. When Pharaoh asked him how old he was, have you ever given an answer like this to someone who asks you your age? Genesis 47, verse 9. Well, we can say with Jacob, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. But listen to what he goes on to say. This is the man who was at Bethel, who had that vision of the ladder coming down from heaven to earth. This is the man that met God at Peniel. This is the man who's been led of God through the wilderness. And this is his view of himself. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. That's my CV, he says. I remember reading about Princeton Seminary and the first professor there, Archibald Alexander, a man of God. And he was at a function, and somebody came up to him and asked him about his Christianity. And Archibald Alexander basically said, I got nothing much to talk about. You see, he wasn't being asked about the Saviour. He was being asked about himself. And this man was so sensitive, he didn't want to draw attention to himself, like Jacob, like the Apostle Paul. That's the crossed hands of God. So that's the first thing we need to consider. By faith, Jacob was able to do that. And then, by faith, dying, he worshipped. Don't you like that description of his leaving this world? I know we've got some details in the middle, but by faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. A time of dying. That's going to be our most important day when we leave this world behind. Are you embarrassed that I'm talking about death this morning? I'm actually not being morbid. I'm being very real. That's the one great event facing us. And that's the time when faith is going to be most valuable. Spurgeon, when he was dying, death is a thorough test of faith. It's hard, very hard, to maintain a lie in the presence of the last solemnities. The end of life is usually the close of self-deception. There is a mimic faith, a false assurance, which lasts under all ordinary heats of trial, but this evaporates when the fires of death surround it. How are we going to die? Jacob, as Wesley said of his people, died well. How did he do it? By faith. By faith, he first came to know this God. I believe that he was converted when he was at Bethel, when he had that vision of the Saviour, the way. The ladder came down from heaven to earth. The feet of the ladder were where Jacob was at. Here was this manipulator. There was nothing in Jacob to deserve God's blessing. And yet he saw by faith the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that God had made a way to get to heaven, and he believed. He was still Jacob. He was a new man, but he was still in the flesh. There was still much work to be done. And so God led him to Laban, his uncle, and Jacob tasted his own medicine there, because Laban was a deceiver as well. And in all of that, God was sanctifying him. And then came that climactic experience in Jacob's pilgrimage, Peniel, when Jacob came to the end of himself, when in his weakness he leaned upon the angel of the Lord. And that was the blessing for him. He now limped for the rest of his life. Oh, my friends, do we know anything about limping spiritually? That's the one thing that is missing in our evangelicalism. We're too healthy. We're sound, yes, but we're not wounded. When God meets a man, there is always this limping. That's what John Elias had to say of preachers that were coming up in the middle of the 19th century. He was asked, what do you make of these new generation of men? And he said they were very talented. They were very good in many ways. But they're not limping. Have we got a limp? And now, because he'd lived the life of a pilgrim, he was simply doing what he'd been doing every day. Paul said, I die daily. We die to this world. We die to self. We die to the opinion of others. And all Jacob did was move on to the next step, which was home. Now, if you read the different translations available, you will find that different words are used in this account of Jacob's death. We need to mention this. In the reading in Genesis, it was leaning upon the top of his bed. In the authorized version, in Hebrews 11, verse 21, it's leaning upon the top of his staff. In other translations, it's bed, bedposts. What do we make of that? Well, all I can say is that the difference between the two words in the Hebrew is minimal. And so it's possible that somebody translated it slightly different. But there is nothing wrong in saying that he leaned on both, not at the same time. He was a pilgrim, and what was the symbol of his pilgrimage? It was the staff. Oh, listen to Samuel Rutherford describing his Christian journey in this way. I've wrestled on towards heaven, against storm and wind and tide, now like a weary traveller that leans upon his guide. Well, I imagine him leaning upon a staff. That's what Jacob had come to. He was ready to depart. Maybe we're not ready yet. But if we're living as pilgrims, we're not too settled in this world. We're going home. And that's what makes a man die well. Isn't it promotion to go home? In a few weeks' time, God willing, I will be in India. And the amount of traveling that we have to do there is phenomenal. And believe you me, we look forward to getting to our destination. Rest. To lay down our weary heads. And this world isn't meant to be a spiritual holiday. It's the battlefield. When we get home, we will rest from our labors. Isn't that something to look forward to? That our salvation now is nearer than when we first believed. So we're not morbid when we're talking about death as believers. We're looking forward to it. The process of dying is going to be painful. That's why the Bible calls death the last enemy of all the things we will have faced in our pilgrimage. All the difficulties. None will be as great as the Jordan that we'll have to cross. But, my friends, if that leads us to something better, then isn't that something worth looking forward to? The last lap of the race. The finishing line is before us. What does it matter if there's just a little bit more pain to endure? Oh, to hear the applause, to receive the medal. That's what matters. That's what made Jacob die well. And then there's something else here. It doesn't quite mention it in Hebrews, but it came out in the reading. What did he say at the end of chapter 47? He said to Joseph something very important. Verse 29, and the time drew nigh that Israel must die, and he called his son Joseph and said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt, but I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, and bury me in their burying place. Why didn't he want to be buried in Egypt? Well, he wanted to be buried in the land of Canaan, the promised land. That shows that he was looking for that spiritual home. But more than that, in blessing the firstborn, I know it wasn't through Manasseh and it wasn't through Ephraim, but it was through Judah that ultimately the Messiah would come. But that's what gave him this hope. And we are in a better position than Jacob here. This is what Paul said when he was about to die. Very similar words, but they're couched in New Testament language. This is how he puts it, writing to Timothy. And he said this. 2 Timothy 1:10. The appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Jacob died well, because his eyes were not on this world. He was a pilgrim. He was looking at his heavenly home, and he died well, because his eyes were fixed on the one who was going to conquer the last enemy. Blessed be his name. We have a risen, conquering Saviour. Endless is the victory he has won. There is nothing to fear. It may be painful. It even may cause us to be on the edge of despair. But we need never lose hope, because Jesus Christ has gone before us, and he is the resurrection and the life. Are you afraid to die? You may be afraid of the process. We wouldn't be human if that wasn't the case. But are you really afraid of treading into that Jordan? If he's already gone before you? If on the other side, it's that celestial city, as Watts was inspired to write, standing in the docks of Southampton, in that bleak place, looking across the Solent and seeing the New Forest. He said, there is a land of pure delights, where saints immortal reign. And then he's honest as well, because Watts goes on to say, timorous mortals start and shrink to cross this narrow sea, and linger shivering on the brink, and fear to launch away. Oh, could we make our doubts remove, those gloomy doubts that rise, and see the Canaan that we love with unbeclouded eyes. How do I do that? By faith, looking unto Jesus. Well, it's time for us to close, but have you ever read in the second part of Pilgrim's Progress the deaths of the different travellers? Spurgeon used to say to ministers that didn't have much means, to get 5 books, I can't remember all the books now, one of them obviously would have been the Bible, but one of the books was this, The Deathbed of Believers. Read, he said to ministers, as much as you can of this, and not just read about it in books, but if you have the privilege of standing with a believer as they're going down to the banks of Jordan, learn from that about dying well. Before I read the account in Bunyan, I'll just make a personal statement here. I remember in my first church, I was having a difficult patch, and it was a Monday morning when I wasn't too good, and I received a phone call that somebody was in hospital, and that they didn't have long left, and they'd called for me, and I went. And you know what? Being at that deathbed so encouraged me, because I saw here a person ready to go. Not because they'd had enough of this life. In many ways, they were sad to leave behind their loved ones, but because they were going home, and that the Saviour was calling them. I'll never forget that. If this is what the gospel can do, then I'm going to preach it with all my might. I may feel weak, but if this gospel can give people a hope for eternity, then there is something here worth declaring. Isn't that the case? What other society can offer people hope in life, hope in death, hope in the world to come, but the church? This is not about being regenerated, oh, so many times. This isn't about our works making us right with God. This is about a Saviour who is the death of death in his death. It encouraged me. I was glad that I'd read that book. Now, have you read of the death of Mr. Standfast? I'll just read this quotation and then I'll be done. He'd had his call. He knew he was dying. So when Mr. Standfast had thus set things in order, and the time being come for him to haste him away, he also went down to the river. Now, there was a great calm at that time in the river, wherefore Mr. Standfast, when he was about halfway in, stood a while and talked to his companions that had waited upon him thither. And he said, "This river has been a terror to many. Yea, the thoughts of it also have often frightened me. Now, methinks, I stand easy. My foot is fixed upon that upon which the feet of the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant stood while Israel went over this Jordan. The waters indeed are to the palate bitter and to the stomach cold, yet the thought of what I am going to and of the conduct that waits for me on the other side doth lie as a glowing coal at my heart. I see myself now at the end of my journey. My toilsome days are ended. I am now going to see that head that was crowned with thorns and that face that was spit upon for me. I have formerly lived by hearsay and faith, but now I go where I shall live by sight and shall be with him in whose company I delight myself. I have loved to hear my Lord spoken of, and wherever I have seen the print of his shoe in the earth, there I have coveted to set my foot to. His name to me has been as a civet box, yea, sweeter than all perfumes. His voice to me has been most sweet, and his countenance I have more desired than they that have most desired the light of the sun. His word I did use to gather for my food and for antidotes against my faintings. He has held me and hath kept me from mine iniquities, yea, my steps has he strengthened in his way." Now, while he was thus in discourse, his countenance changed. His strong man bowed under him, and after he had said, "Take me, for I come unto thee," he ceased to be seen of them. Jacob, by faith, dying, he worshipped. May we be like that as well. Amen.